Come now to the 18th Psalm. It's a long one. And the folks who worshiped online this morning had the privilege of hearing the first three verses and the last five. We get the whole thing. So let's turn to that passage, the 18th Psalm. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. And by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. Those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives. And blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, lead me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Incline my heart to your statutes, not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things, and renew my life according to your word, for I ask it in the name of Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. Amen. This is the last time that I will read a psalm as long as this one. There will be other psalms as long or longer. We will take selective sections to look at those. But today, it just seemed like we really do need to see this, to feel the sense of the whole. There's a reason why David went on in the way he did, and we're given a hint as to that in the title, To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he said. And it goes on. This psalm is almost verbatim repeated, or whether it was included in 2 Samuel first and then the Psalter, written in the Psalter and then included in 2 Samuel, depending on the dates of the composition of each, we find this almost verbatim in 2 Samuel 22. That's important for two reasons. One, it gives us a literary setting as well as a historical setting. The literary setting falls, obviously, chapter 21 precedes chapter 22. And so we look at this, and in chapter 21, we find out that there are a couple of narratives told. Now, bear in mind that the title indicates David, or the Lord rescued David from the hand of all his enemies, from the hand of Saul. One might expect then that this psalm would be included in the context of David's dealings with Saul when Saul was after him. It doesn't. It comes at the end of David's narrative, at the end of David's, the account of David's kingship, his reign. David's life and reign begin being told in 1 Samuel around chapter 15. And then the balance of 1 Samuel is David in relation to Saul and the struggles that existed between them. David's, or Saul's continual pursuit of David. And then after Saul and Jonathan die in battle at the end of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel takes the rest of David's narrative and the rest of his reign and recounts that. In broad strokes, it's chronological, but there are places where the chronology is not absolutely sequential the way you and I might expect it if we were to read a history today. History was told by themes, and the thematic structure governed the telling of the story. So whether or not chapter 21 in 2 Samuel is strictly chronological, I'm not sure. What I do know is that the first narrative that's told in 2 Samuel 21 is about the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were a group of Amorites who inhabited the Promised Land, so that when, and they were the, among the people that God had told Israel, wipe them out. I'm using you to cleanse this land from the sins of the people who inhabited it, and I'm giving it to you. People will read that and think, oh my goodness, God is a bloodthirsty God. How can I believe in a God like that? I like to ask the question differently. What does it take for God, who is patient, to become so determined to judge that that was his judgment? How bad was it? We don't question the deserving nature of the punishment the Nazis received, especially in light of the evidence of the death camps. At least I don't. So how bad did those people have to be in order to be judged in the extremity that they were, God using Israel to do it? But the Gibeonites got wind of what was coming, and they organized themselves and said, there may be a way out of this. And they pretended to be nomadic people, and they were passing through as sojourners, and they made a deal with the Israelites. You don't kill us, and we won't harm you. And then God basically said, you guys were played. You are suckers. They used you, and you took the bait. And now you made a promise, you got to keep it. They need to be able to dwell among you as sojourners, and you read the law of Moses. There is plenty in the law of Moses dealing with the sojourner in your midst and how you're supposed to treat them, and they're supposed to live under the law with you. As long as they do, it's okay for them to be there. Well, the Gibeonites were a very special case in point until Saul comes along. And somewhere along the line, there is some kind of massacre that he perpetrates against the Gibeonites. And then when he dies and his lineage dies with him, David comes along as king and at some point in his reign goes back to the Gibeonites and says, basically, what do we need to do to make amends? How do we make this right? You were treated badly. We broke our word to you. We need to fix this. And it's a tragic story because the remaining descendants of Saul, with the exception of Mephibosheth, can never say his name. Mephibosheth. We had friends back in early days of our ministry. They get to these Old Testament names and they'd say, I'm not even going to try. So they did insert Harry, George, Joe. Anyway. So God, David, I should say, took the remaining descendants of Saul and executed them. That was the punishment. Saul's family perpetrated the crime. Saul's family paid for it. It's really a sad episode. But it's told in order to demonstrate David's commitment to basic justice and David's commitment to lead the people of Israel in that pattern. Fidelity to God means we keep our word, and these people were supposed to be able to dwell among us, and we broke our promise. We need to make that right. The next narrative that's told in 21 is the story of David going out to battle and fighting the Philistines, continuing these battles with the people around them as they tried to take control of the land that God gave them. And at one point, they're fighting giants like Goliath, and one of these guys, one of these big men, comes at him with a very big spear, and David has grown weary in battle, and he is fatigued to the point of not being able to continue, and this guy sees him, and he goes after David, and one of David's fighting men comes in and blocks him and kills David's attacker. And after that episode, David's men come alongside him and say, no more, you don't do this. Your light cannot go out in Israel. We need you here with us, not in the battle, but as our inspiration. So you're not going into battle anymore. He reached a point of age where people were telling him what he can and cannot do. Have you ever had that conversation with an aging parent? Or have you been on the receiving end of that conversation from growing children? I begin to see the wheel turning in my own family. And I'm hearing myself in my mind saying, no, you don't tell me what to do. I'm still the dad in this home. Maybe not. I can only imagine that David's instinct was to say, you don't tell me. I'm the king. I fight. This is why God called me into this role. I'm here. I will fight. And they're saying, no, you won't. And David is now reckoning with his age. And so that's the second. There is not only the literary and historical setting of the psalm, there is the personal setting of the psalm. David doing a retrospective on his life, on his career as king. Not just an account, but a really personal reflection on David in relation to God and God's dealings with David and David's response to God in the context of how he led Israel. So that brings up the type of psalm this is. It is a psalm of thanksgiving. It has that pattern. There's a very predictable pattern, but it's a specific kind of thanksgiving. It's a royal thanksgiving. This focuses, as the last verse of the psalm indicates, great salvation he brings to his king. This isn't just about David being David, the person. This is David, the king. This is a psalm reflecting on his role as king in Israel and the covenantal responsibilities that that implied. So, the structure of the psalm opens with verses 1 through 3 as the introduction and the invitation to praise. I love you, O Lord, my strength. And this rapid-fire delivery of names and descriptors for God. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. What's interesting is how David begins in verse 1. The words, I love you, are not covenantal words. They're deeply personal words. In view of the fact that the balance of the psalm is a reflection on the covenant relationship, roles and responsibilities given and fulfilled, this starts out as a really personal, warm, fuzzy for David. I think of you, God, and my heart just grows tender. So the personal relationship and the covenantal responsibilities are intertwined. The tones are intertwined in this psalm. Verses 4 and 5 are the memory of what the lament would have been if it had been a current thing. And this is, again, read this as retrospective. This is looking back over the arc of his life. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Not once, not twice, but many times throughout my life, including Saul, but many others beside him. I mean, Saul obviously looms very large in David's narrative. Without Saul, there is no David in the way we know him. David himself recognizes this, even at the end of his life. But in response to the memory of his misery, he also remembers the appeal he made. That begins in verse 6. The appeal specifically is actually limited to verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. But bear in mind, when David is referring to his temple, the temple doesn't exist yet. David still and the people of Israel are still worshiping at the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. It could be moved. And God said to David, you're not building my temple. That's going to be Solomon's job. Your hands are dirty with blood. You are a man of violence. You're not building my temple. Okay. But in recalling his life, in seeing the episodes of his life where he was nearly confronted with death or wrapped up by death, he sees that God saw and delivered him from the cosmic temple, from God's where he actually dwells, transcendent above us. But that triggers then verses 7 through 15, this extended reverie, reflecting on God and his Shekinah glory. The language is reminiscent of volcanic eruption. And whether or not that is David's imagination of what Mount Sinai must have been, or if it's just a generic understanding of volcanic eruption, nevertheless, David is employing that metaphor to say, this is what the Shekinah must have been when they were moving. In any case, it is representative of who God is. He is shrouded in magnificent darkness and lightning and this flurry of storm. This majestic God, this overwhelming being, is the one that David says rescued him, starting in verse 16. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Here's the echo of what we saw in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. He recognizes at this juncture in his life that there are those who are too mighty for me. And yet even then, God rescued me. And the account of this rescue goes on from verse 16 all the way through verse 48, and it comprises different aspects of the ways that God rescued him and the basis on which God rescued him that have to do with the nature of the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. We'll look at that. This covenant reality is, we talk in our circles about the covenant. Well, there are many covenants depicted in Scripture, described and assessed in Scripture. But basically, they come in two varieties. There is a unilateral covenant where one party pledges to commit himself to another party unilaterally. We see an example of that in Genesis 15 with God dealing with Abraham. After Abraham is saying, I have no heir. This is going nowhere. And God takes Abraham out. You remember this account? Says, look at the stars. Count them if you can. So shall your descendants be. And through them you will be a blessing to all nations. And we're told in chapter 15, verse 6, and Abram believed God and credited it to him as righteousness. There is the doctrine of our standing before God based on faith alone. Then God does something interesting. He says to Abram, go get all these animals, cut them up, create the ceremony, and you know what's coming. This is a covenant-cutting ceremony. We're going to take what I just promised you, and we're going to put it in treaty terms, which then petrifies Abram because he knows what that means. He's going to have to walk down the path, this bloody path, between these mutilated carcasses and say, basically, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I feel in any way to keep this covenant between you. And to his shock and amazement, it is God who, in a vision, in this nightmarish, fitful sleep, God appears in a vision, and he is the one who passes down and says, in effect, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I fail to keep the terms of this covenant. This is a one-way covenant. I chose you, Abraham, and I'm going to accomplish this. The law of Moses, on the other hand, is an example of a bilateral covenant where the issues of the land are concerned. God says, okay, as a special case, we're going to set you up in the land, and I'm going to do this as long as you do that. If you obey what I tell you to do, I will bless you in the land and make you fruitful and make you prosper. If you don't keep your part of the covenant, you're out. David, being mindful of his particular role in Israel, keeping that covenant, is reflecting now on how God rescued him in the terms of this covenant. When David writes in verses 20 through 24, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me, I've kept the Lord, the ways of the Lord, not wickedly departed from his rules always. He's lying. It's not worshiping God in a temple because God said you can't build a temple. Your hands are bloodstained. We know from the history that David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and that's not the worst of it. He then sends her husband out to murder him in the cover of battle. Who knows how many other people died with him because David didn't want to be exposed. But if we expand our reading of those verses to encompass every aspect of David's life, we're missing the point. He's not saying, I'm pure as the wind-driven snow. I mean, he says as much in verse 32. The God who equipped me with strength made my way blameless. He attributes to God as being the source of his blamelessness. But the frame of reference for verses 20 to 24 has to be this bilateral covenant. Here are the conditions, David. You meet these. When you do, I will give you these blessings. And David says, I did that. I met the conditions of being a king in terms of your covenant. I kept the people focused. And he could say, as a footnote, if he wanted to, even when I screwed up, in my repentance, I came back to say, we need to be faithful to God. This has been the theme of my life. Look at the Gibeonites. Look at my later in life, as I aged and was weary in battle, I still was faithful. The covenant laid out how the king was supposed to operate in Deuteronomy 17. David's reflecting on whether or not he lived up to those stipulations as part of this bilateral agreement. And in reviewing his life and saying, I've been that king. I've not been a perfect man, but I've been a just king. Ask the Gibeonites. And then verses 25 to 30 are this personal reflection on that. You save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. This retrospective, this perspective of age, looking back and seeing, assessing his own life, and then saying to those around him, look at this, look at my life. For good or ill, as we have sought to be faithful, as I as your king have sought to be faithful and keep us focused on God, look at how he's delivered me and through me delivered us. This is where our focus needs to be going forward. When I'm God, will you carry on? Beginning at 31, the focus shifts to war. And it gets pretty gruesome in there. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. Ouch. That's not exactly a prayer I want to utter. That feels more like vengeance than it does mercy. Until you read Deuteronomy chapter 20, a chapter in the covenant devoted to, now you as my vassal are going to operate for me when we go to war. This is what I want you to do. It's part of the covenant. This isn't unusual. We know this today. We have NATO, North Atlantic Treaty Organization. And the member states agree in effect to this, that if one member state is attacked, all member states are attacked, and we will come to the aid of the one who's initially attacked. We're familiar with this kind of language. David is simply reflecting on, when you made this treaty with us, Lord God, I have lived up to my end. When you've caused us to go to war, when we have had to be engaged in conflict, we've been faithful. And as we've been faithful, you have shown yourself to be faithful too by delivering us. This isn't glorifying war. This isn't beating his chest and saying, I'm strong, you weak. This is David saying, God is faithful to his promise. We need to be too. For those parts of this life that we're responsible, that he's given us responsibility to participate in and be faithful in, we need to be faithful. And if we are, we'll see him responding. We have the same sense in our own lives. Paul says, if you sow to righteousness, from that you'll reap a harvest of righteousness. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. It's not an airtight guarantee. If you obey me and do everything right as a father, then your kids will grow up smart and healthy and wise. And we know that's not always the case. But there is a general pattern. With all the ebb and flow, with all the warp and woof of life, there is a general flow, a morality that attaches to it. A right and a wrong. Implicit in that is the sense of there's a bilateral agreement. We need to follow God if we expect to see any blessing. That leads to the concluding summary of praise in verses 46 to 48. The Lord lives, blessed be my rock. And then the concluding testimony of verses 49 and 50. For this I pray, will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. And sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king. And shows steadfast love. And there's the covenantal term. He shows steadfast love to his anointed. To David and his offspring forever. There's the prospective look. If the psalm is retrospect, the conclusion is prospect. Going forward, if you want to see the kind of blessing I've experienced, you need to mimic that and employ it in your life going ahead. So if we're old or getting older, what kind of legacy do we want to leave? What do we want our kids to know, our grandchildren? Do we want them to think that we were perfect? No. We want them to know that we've tried to be faithful. Part of being faithful means when I haven't been perfect to own it. And demonstrating through humility and repentance his grace in my life. David does that elsewhere in the Psalms. This particular psalm has a particular focus, though. So what's the mighty act? It's the rescue, or rescues, plural. It's that whole section from verse 6 all the way through the balance of the psalm, the many ways that God delivered David. That's the awesome deed, the wonderful work. So where is Christ in the psalm? Well, first of all, it should be noted that verse 49 of Psalm 18 is quoted by Paul in Romans 15 as part of the foundation as establishing his apostleship to the Gentiles. He quotes verse 49, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the Gentiles." Another way of translating goyim, the nations. "And sing to your name." Paul lists this verse from this psalm, believing that David is in fact prophetic, not only in his retrospective of his own life, but in the prospect of life going forward. He anticipates that God is faithful to David and his offspring, of whom Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. But it goes beyond that. It goes to the nature of this covenantal understanding. There is a sense in which we need to understand that all the covenants that are ever referred to in Scripture are ultimately bound up in a bilateral covenant. A condition is laid out that has to be fulfilled. We see evidence of that in Genesis 2, when God says to Adam, "Of every tree in the garden you can eat of its fruit, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of its fruit. From the day you eat it, you shall surely die." That was the bilateral agreement in creation. Do this, you live. Do that, you die. The fact that you and I are here today talking about it is evidence that God showed mercy. Adam and Eve did not perish in the garden. God showed mercy and gave them something called time. What the relationship is between time and eternity, we'll find out when we reach eternity. I suspect by then we won't care. But in the meantime, we see that God's dealings with us have been on the basis of a conditional covenant, a bilateral covenant that is ultimately fulfilled by Jesus out of the Trinity in this Godhead agreement within himself. And God cannot violate his own nature. You might have heard the quip, "Can God make a rock too heavy for him to lift?" It's the way some wags try to punch holes in the idea of God's omnipotence. If he can't make a rock too heavy for him to lift, he's not omnipotent. If he can make a rock too heavy for him to lift, he's not omnipotent. There, your God's not possible. There is a right answer to the question. God cannot make a rock too heavy for him to lift because it would violate his character. He is omnipotent. And he can't violate himself. And that applies to the terms of these covenantal ideas. If within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed that somebody had to fulfill that covenant that Adam blew, for mercy to be mercy and for justice to be fulfilled, something has to be done. And Christ is the one who came incarnate, took on our humanity, and fulfilled what Adam failed to do. He fulfilled the terms of the bilateral covenant for all eternity. And that shows up to you and me as a unilateral covenant of grace. We are on the receiving end of his grace because he fulfilled the condition in a way we can't ever. God shows himself merciful to those who are merciful. If we understand that Jesus was merciful, we understand that Jesus was blameless in the absolute sense, that he came on our behalf, He fulfilled the terms of the bilateral covenant perfectly, not provisionally, not contingent, absolutely. He is great David's greater son, as the hymn writer put it. As John Calvin said, Christ agrees with this psalm better than David. And so it is he in whom we place our faith. Both retrospectively and prospectively, he is our Savior in every sense of the word. He's good to us. This is the gospel. You think about that. It is a covenant blessing when God says to us,